Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel 8. Daniel 8. We'll be trying to tackle the entire chapter, Daniel 8, verses 1 through 27 today. You recall, Daniel chapters 1 through 6 is the more familiar part of Daniel for most people. It's the story is that there is one, no, there's two dreams that are interpreted, even in that section. But that goes chronologically through Daniel's life, giving the major events, which he thought, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it was important to report on. But then, starting at Daniel 7, it goes back a little bit during the time of Belshazzar, and it shows more visions and dreams that Daniel was given. And this is the harder section of the book, partly because it gets more specific in its prophecies, and so, but because it's predictive prophecy and it's not just always giving you the names of the people to come and so on, it takes more effort to work your way through all the details and the data. Last time we were in Daniel, we were in chapter 7 with Daniel's vision of the four beasts. Remember that? Four beasts rising out of the sea. And that ended with the little horn coming out of the ten horns on the fourth beast, representing a man who spoke great things against the Most High. And at that climactic time when the little horn makes war on the saints, God steps in. You see the Ancient of Days in heaven enthroned. His court sits for judgment. You see the Son of Man presented before the Ancient of Days, receiving this everlasting kingdom, which will never pass away, and which will outlast all these beastly Gentile empires, which the beasts symbolize. Here in chapter 8, this is a little later, a few years later, in the reign of Belshazzar, when Daniel has this vision. But you'll see this particularly deals with details, further details, about what in chapter 7 were the second and third beasts. Persia, or Medo-Persia, and then the Greek or the Hellenistic empires of Alexander and his successors. So this delves deeper into that time, leading up to a time of special trouble for Daniel's people once they are back in the land of Judah. First of all, notice here, as we get into the text, verses 1 through 2, the time and visionary setting. It says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first," chapter 7, he means. "And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal." Well, this was the third year, it says, of King Belshazzar, the last Babylonian king, along with his father Nabonidus, before the Persians took over Babylon and its territories. And it's interesting, if you note verse 27 toward the end of the chapter, that Daniel was about the king's business, in some sense. We often assume, I myself often assumed, that Daniel had basically retired from the royal court by the time of Belshazzar because of how he's treated as sort of not that well known by Belshazzar himself in the story of the handwriting on the wall, chapter 5. But apparently he was not fully retired. Apparently Daniel still had duties as part of the royal court, though not in the prominent position which he had under Nebuchadnezzar. So that balances our view that we got of Daniel back in chapter 5 with the handwriting on the wall. But it says, "I saw in the vision, and when I saw," that is, within the vision, "I was in Susa, the citadel," which is in the province of Elam, "and I was at the Ulai Canal." It seems that the best option seems to be that Daniel's not actually here when he gets the vision, but in the vision he sees himself in this place called Susa, or you might remember in older versions, Shushan, it's called in the Bible. Susa is important for this vision. The location is important because Susa later became one of the royal residences, one of the capitals for the kings of Persia. The Book of Esther, all that happens in what's called Susa the Citadel. Nehemiah also, when he was in Susa the Citadel, he was He was a cupbearer to the king, to King Artaxerxes. So other scriptures confirm that a lot of the happenings in the Persian Empire happened at Susa. And this vision will concern a lot about Persia. It's also interesting that Elam, as part of Persia, would participate in Babylon's fall within a few years of this vision. It had been prophesied that way in Isaiah chapter 21. Go up, Elam, lay siege, O Media, against Babylon, that is. And so as Andrew Steinman says, although some have read chapter 8, verse 2, as saying that Daniel was in Susa when he had his vision, the great majority of commentators follow the more natural reading of the text, which implies that in the vision, he saw himself in Susa. Babylon ruled Susa for a while, but it eventually was taken by the Persians. It's not known which of these kingdoms ruled it when Daniel had his vision. Susa, however, is an important starting point for the vision, since it would become the winter capital of the Persian Empire. The opening verses of the vision are signaling the ascendancy of the Persians. And he mentions also that the Ulai Canal ran near the city to the northeast. For sake of time, I'm not going to read through the whole chapter at first, but we'll take it section by section here. But I've titled my sermon, before we get into it, I've titled it Persians, Greeks, and Hanukkah. Persians, Greeks, and Hanukkah. And hopefully, though this isn't, well, it's pretty near the point, though it's not exactly the point, maybe, of the sermon. Hopefully, by the end, you'll understand why, if you're Bible believers, Hanukkah should mean something to you. It's not just a Jewish invention later, all right? Maybe that'll keep your attention through all the details. Let's look, first of all, at verses 1 through 14, and I'll just read verses 3 through 4 to start out. But verses 1 through 14 show us the vision of the ram and the male goat, as they're called, the ram and the male goat. Verses 3 through 4, we see a two-horned ram at the Ulai Canal. Daniel says, verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the back of the canal, on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Now, I'm going to address a lot of the things as we encounter them here, according to what is interpretively said later in the chapter. Verse 20, the angel comes out and says that this two-horned ram represents the kings of Media and Persia, verse 20. The kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. This is the same, again, as the second beast, the bear of Daniel 7. The first horn is Media, which was dominant at first. The second horn, which comes up later but goes higher, is Persia. Remember, Persia under Cyrus the Great came to dominance even over Media. It brought the Medo-Persian Empire to its highest glory, its most extensive conquests. Cyrus was the grandson of the king of Media, but his dad was Persian royalty. And so Cyrus eventually ousted his grandfather in Media, just as the prophecy says here. And then under Persian dominance, Media and Persia together ascended to even greater glory as Cyrus conquered so much of the known world. Then we see verses 5 through 7, the one-horned male goat. You've never seen a one-horned male goat, have you? It's because this is a vision, and these things are supposed to look weird to point out certain things. One-horned male goat coming from the west, verses 5 through 7. Daniel says, verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground, indicating great speed. He's virtually flying across the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him, and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Verse 21 will tell us that the goat is the king of Greece. That's what it says. The goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king, verse 21 says. So here, just as with the third beast, the leopard, the four-headed leopard in Daniel 7, this is Alexander the Great, this first king coming from Greece. Remember, Alexander swiftly conquered the Persian Empire, and he imposed Greek culture upon it. And it mentions here the rage of the one-horned male goat. He's so angry that he just tramples on this ram. Well, Alexander's rage was fueled by earlier Persian invasions of the Greek lands, especially by Darius I and his son Xerxes, the Ahasuerus of the Book of Esther. There were these great Persian campaigns trying to subdue the Greek city-states before Alexander's time. And the Greeks had a lot of pent-up fury in store for the Persians. And they decided, we're going to take over the world. And they did. We are going to completely swallow up Persia and make them Greek. That's what they did. And remember, Daniel's predicting all this hundreds of years before it happened. As Steinman puts it, the Persians never won a major battle against Alexander. His three decisive victories at Granicus in 334 BC, Issus 333 BC, and Arbela 331 BC destroyed Persian dominance in only 3 years. 3 years, they're gone. Now we see in verses 8 through 9 what comes out of the Greek conquests. Verses 8 through 9, the four horns and the little horn from the goat. As we go through here, don't be confused by the fact that we have another little horn. Daniel likes to talk about little horns for a reason, but it's not because they're all the same horn. Back in chapter 7, we had a little horn coming out of 10 horns on the fourth beast. But remember, here we're still in the third beast as far as chapter 7 is concerned. So don't confuse chapter 7, chapter 8 that way. But let's see four horns and the little horn from the goat. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that is, toward the land of Israel. Verses 22 and 23 say about this, that as for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, that is, he's crafty, shall arise. Well, Alexander's kingdom was divided among four of his generals. Cassander received Macedonia and Greece. Lysimachus received Thrace and Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Although I believe others from Seleucus swallowed up Asia Minor later. But Seleucus obtained Syria and Mesopotamia, and Ptolemy ruled Egypt. And out of this, you'll see when we get to Daniel 11, which we read part of just a moment ago, Daniel 11, there'll be a lot of talk about the king of the north and the king of the south. At least for most of that, if not all of it, the king of the north is speaking of those in Seleucus's empire, the Seleucid Empire, as it came to be called. And the king of the south is talking about the Ptolemies down in Egypt, king of the south. So there's four kingdoms that come out of Alexander's kingdom when he dies and his very young heirs are murdered over time and his generals divide up his domain. The largest kingdom to arise out of this empire was that of the Seleucids. They were based in Mesopotamia and Syria, so think modern-day Iraq and Syria, basically. And eventually, down through the succession of kings, eventually a Seleucid king named Antiochus, or you could say Antiochus, I say Antiochus the Fourth, arose. And this Antiochus the Fourth, if you don't know his name from biblical history, you should, because Daniel prophesies a good bit about him. Very specifically, and it was very specifically fulfilled, but Antiochus the Fourth would be the worst enemy of God and his people during that period between the Old and New Testament. We call it the intertestamental period. The worst enemy of God and his people during that time. And a forerunner of the Antichrist to come, in fact. Verses 10 through 14, we see the little horns, desolation of the sanctuary and the host, as Daniel puts it. The little horns, desolation of the sanctuary and the host. Verse 10, Daniel writes, "It, the little horn, grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them." Now remember, this is visionary symbolic language, so you're meant to understand, if you think about it, what it means, but it doesn't mean the literal stars of heaven. It's symbolizing something, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 11, "It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, from the prince of the host. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown." And as Daniel is seeing this happen, understand, Daniel is a Jew. He's been praying for the return of the captivity of Israel to the land of Judah and the rebuilding of the temple. How could this happen? The desolation of the temple, the ceasing of sacrifices after God returned his people to their land. This is a shock. Verse 12, "And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw, the little horn will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, 'For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?' And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" Here's where Hanukkah comes in. This is a prophecy of the events leading to what's known in history as the Maccabean Revolt and the ongoing Feast of Dedication, which came out of that. Feast of the Dedication was attended by Jesus himself, according to John 10, 22, and 23. It was winter, and he was in the temple, it says, because it was the Feast of Dedication. We know this festival as Hanukkah. And we'll get into the details of how and why this festival was instituted. It's a similar concept to the Feast of Purim we encounter in the book of Esther. Remember that one? Where because Haman tried to exterminate the Jews, and yet providentially his plan backfired on him, and the Jews survived as God's people, they instituted the Festival of Purim to commemorate that throughout their generations. This is a similar concept. Israel instituted the Feast of Hanukkah, of dedication, when they were able to again dedicate the temple after it had been desecrated and just lain desolate for so long. They instituted the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus evidently participated in his time. It was a worthy celebration of what God had done for them in fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. But let's look more closely at the details here. It says, "Some of the host..." That could be a word for armies, but it also talks about the host of heaven as the stars sometimes, or as the angels of God, depending on context. "Some of the host and some of the stars, it, the little horn, threw down to the ground and trampled on them." Well, verses 24 through the beginning of 25 interpret that for us. It's very interesting. It says, "His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy." Who does he destroy and trample on? He destroys mighty men and the people who are the saints. The stars are the saints. "By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many." Remember, Abraham was promised descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. Remember that? Remember that the sons of Jacob were pictured in Joseph's dream as stars, when the sun and the moon and 11 stars bowed down to Joseph. Remember that? And the Exodus referred to Israel as the hosts of the Lord going out of Egypt. So I think that's the context we need for Antiochus throwing some of the stars to the ground and trampling on them. Yeah, so some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. Compare that, by the way, to Revelation 12, 3 through 4. That helps us interpret some other things. People have gotten a whole bunch out of Revelation 12, 3 and 4, saying, for instance, that, well, we know the devil took a third of the angels with him in his fall, right? Because of this one text, which is symbolic vision, just like our text today, Revelation 12, 2 through 4, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads seven diadems. And later in the text it says, this great red dragon is the devil, Satan, that old serpent, the devil. But verse 4 says, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Exactly what the little horn does here, only it gets more specific, a third. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So I think this helps us understand even Revelation 12, where not just earthly rulers, but the devil himself persecutes the saints. And a third is often used of a significant portion in the scripture. The devil cast down a significant portion of God's people even before the Christ child is born. Particularly under Antiochus, for instance, in the days of the Maccabees, right before Christ is born. It's very interesting. But what's more interesting to me about where we are in Daniel 8 is the one called the Prince of the Host. Because it says in verse 10, the little horn grew great even to the host of heaven, great enough to rival and be a threat to God's people. But verse 11 says, it became great, even as great as the Prince of the Host. He was lifting himself up to face up to the Prince of the Host. Who is the Prince of the Host? Well, we find this exact Hebrew title in fuller form in Joshua. Joshua 5. Verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, neither. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Same Hebrew words, the prince of the host of the Lord. That's who I am. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, the same thing the angel of the Lord, Christ pre-incarnate, said to Moses out of the bush. He says, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Who is the prince of the host? It's Christ, whose people Israel are. The Son of God himself is singled out as the one whom the little horn presumes to rival. Notice here again that this will happen, amazingly, after Cyrus allows the Jews to return and rebuild the temple. It says in verse 11, it became great, even as great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, from the prince of the host, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression, and it will throw truth to the ground. It will act and prosper. And then it says it will be for 2,300 evenings and mornings. I'm going to do something today I don't think I've done before, at least yet. I'm going to read from the Apocrypha. The Apocrypha obviously is not scripture read out by God, but some of the books in the Apocrypha are very useful historical documents. They don't claim to be scripture. Roman Catholics, many, many centuries later, claimed them as such. But these were writings written by Jews before the time of Christ, right before the time of Christ. And they interpreted what was happening in their recent history in light of scripture. They intentionally used scriptural sort of language to describe it. I'm thinking particularly of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, as the books are called. Listen to how people who saw these events unfold before their eyes described them. And I'm going to have to probably pick and choose here, but there's a lot I could read here for you. First of all, 1 Maccabees 1, verse 7 starts to speak of that one horn coming out of the goat. And after Alexander had reigned 12 years, he died. Then his officers began to rule, each in his own place. They all put on crowns after his death, and so did their descendants after them for many years. And they caused many evils on the earth, From them came forth a sinful root, Antiochus Epiphanes, son of King Antiochus. He had been a hostage in Rome. He began to reign in the 137th year of the kingdom of the Greeks. In those days, certain renegades came out from Israel and misled many, saying, "Let us go and make a covenant with the Gentiles around us, for since we are separated from them, many disasters have come upon us." This proposal pleased them, and some of the people eagerly went to the king, who authorized them to observe the ordinances of the Gentiles. They built a gymnasium in Jerusalem, according to the Gentile custom, and removed the marks of circumcision, and abandoned the holy covenant. They joined with the Gentiles and sold themselves to do evil. Language they're getting from the book of Judges, selling themselves to do evil. What's so bad about that? A gymnasium in Jerusalem? They don't like basketball? Well, no, that's not what this is talking about. Gymnasium back then was, it was a center for not only athletics, but kind of political and social enculturation in the Greek ways. And people exercised there in the nude. And so that was a great abomination to have that right next to the temple in Jerusalem. But it was. Because renegade Jews wanted to be like the nations around them, the Greeks. It continues several verses down in this first chapter of 1 Maccabees, verse 20. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. You see, he mistakenly thought that Judea was in rebellion against him, and he was already a hot mess. He was already really angry because the Romans had kept him from taking over Egypt. So he was on his way back to his capital, coming through Jerusalem. It says, after subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel, came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all its utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the golden censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. Just what Nebuchadnezzar had done, wasn't it? Remember that? Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. 2 Maccabees chapter 5 adds that he did that. He entered the most holy temple in all the world, guided by Menelaus, the high priest, who had become a traitor both to the laws and to his country. Back in 1 Maccabees 1, verse 28, it says, "Even the land trembled for its inhabitants, and all the house of Jacob was clothed with shame." 2 years later, that is, after the temple had already been desecrated to one extent and many of its vessels had been carted off, 2 years later, the king sent to the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute. You see, Judah and Jerusalem were part of his empire. "And he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them," this collector of tribute, "and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, and tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. They took captive the women and children and seized the livestock. Then they fortified the city of David with a great strong wall and strong towers. It became their citadel. They stationed there a sinful people, men who were renegades." And there's much more I could read, but I'm trying to skip ahead here. So they made this place right next to the temple their fort, their citadel. And it says, "On every side of the sanctuary they shed innocent blood. They even defiled the sanctuary. Because of them, the residents of Jerusalem fled. She became a dwelling of strangers." Later it says, "The king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that all should give up their particular customs. All the Gentiles accepted the command of the king. Many, even from Israel, gladly adopted his religion. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. And he added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. It talks about how he sent inspectors throughout Judah, town by town. Many people did apostatize. Other people went into hiding. But then they erected a desolating sacrilege, the abomination of desolation, Daniel calls it, on the altar of burnt offering. Probably, scholars say, probably an idol of Zeus. Zeus Olympius. Probably looking a lot like Antiochus. Right on the altar in the temple. And they built altars in the surrounding towns of Judah, offered incense at the doors of the houses and in the streets. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone possessing the book of the covenant, the Old Testament, or the Torah, anyone possessing the book of the covenant, found possessing it, or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. We have a lot of accounts of dreadful martyrdoms at this time. They kept using violence against Israel, against those who were found month after month in the towns. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families and those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and were resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than to be defiled by food, again Daniel, or to profane the Holy Covenant, and they did die. Very great wrath came upon Israel. There's much more. The temple was filled with debauchery, prostitutes, abominable things, where unclean animals were offered on the altar. The very worst thing that could have happened, after God himself brought the Jews back to their temple to rebuild it. It happened. This is a horrifying thing for Daniel to be told, isn't it? He's been praying, as we'll see in the next chapter, that the temple will be rebuilt. Sacrifices will be reinstituted. And this is going to happen after that? Yeah. But, and I won't take time to read this. You can read it, 1 Maccabees 4. After a period of a few years, there was a resistance movement. We know it as the Maccabean Revolt. Judas Maccabeus. Maccabeus means the hammer. The Lord allowed this guerrilla warfare to succeed against impossible odds, against huge armies sent out from Syria, and they rededicated the temple. It goes into all the detail, which is why I can't read it all right now, about how they rebuilt the sanctuary, the interior of the temple, they reconsecrated everything, they took out the stuff that couldn't be reconsecrated, that was defiled, but they renewed the altar of incense and the lamps and the lampstand. There's a famous story, I don't know if it's true or not, about the oil that they had for the lampstand not being enough for the first festival of the dedication, but they did it in faith and the Lord kept it burning. There's that story. But the point is, they celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days and joyfully offered burnt offerings. They offered a sacrifice of well-being and a thanksgiving offering. And they restored the priests to their proper stations. And it says, then Judas and his brothers and all the assembly of Israel determined that every year at that season, the days of dedication of the altar should be observed with joy and gladness for 8 days, beginning with the 25th day of the month Kislev. Much more I could read. But again, back to Daniel chapter 8. It was said that this would last. The desolations would last for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. The rest of the story we'll probably go into more detail on when we get to Daniel 11 and talk more about the Maccabees themselves, the resistance movement God raised up, which Daniel prophesied. But in sum, Antiochus for several years trampled Judah, but in the end he died far off, from illness by God's hand, not by any human hand. And the Jews actually won independence for a while before the Romans came in. All in fulfillment of Daniel. What is the 2300 days or evenings and mornings? What are they about? Well, could either be 2300 days, approximately, if it's stretching back all the way to the beginning of what Antiochus did before he actually entered the temple. But it probably refers to the shorter period when the temple itself lay desolate, approximately 1150 days, which would be, you add up the evenings and mornings, that would equal the number 2300. Since there were both evening and morning sacrifices, that would be why Daniel says it that way. In the temple, there were evening and morning sacrifices, but for 2300 evenings and mornings, it lay desolate. The temple did, in fact, lay desolate from 167 BC to 164 BC. Which is about that amount of time. Now, I've said most of the interpretation, so this will be really quick, but the interpretation of the vision is given by Gabriel in verses 15 through 27. You thought Gabriel only appeared first in Gospel of Luke. No, Gabriel's in the book of Daniel a lot. We see Gabriel's preparation to describe the time of the end in verses 15 through 19. Daniel writes, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.'" The end of what? Well, it'll say in a few verses. "And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation.'" For it refers to the appointed time of the end. I think this is referring to the end of Israel's sufferings under the Gentiles, being trampled by the Gentiles before Messiah came. I think that's probably the best way to view this. Now, some, and even St. Jerome, way back in his commentary on Daniel, mentioned that most Christian commentators saw a lot in this Antiochus in Daniel 8 that they think is also pointing forward to Antichrist. From the very earliest centuries, Christians have seen this. I think there is something to that, but it's more indirect than direct. And it's based more on what Daniel says in other chapters. But when we think about the time of the end here in Daniel 8, speaking of the end of the indignation, God's indignation against Israel, where they're back in the land, but they're still under the foot of the Gentiles, awaiting Messiah's coming. Verses 20 through 22, it mentions the interpretation of the Medo-Persian kings and the Hellenistic kings. Verse 20, "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power." And notice here that Daniel was informed by this vision in the third year of Belshazzar that the Medes and Persians would be the next dominant power in the Middle East. They're actually named the Medes and the Persians. He had this divine revelation before he saw the handwriting on the wall. So when he says, "Your kingdom is divided, Belshazzar, and given to the Medes and the Persians," no wonder he could tell him that with such confidence. Because this vision was given before that. Obviously, God also helped him supernaturally with the writing that he saw there on the wall. Verses 23 through 26. There's this Hellenistic king. Hellenistic just means Greek or Greek-speaking. This Hellenistic king who rises against God and his saints. Verse 23 says, "And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit," remember that, "when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. This will occur when the transgressors have reached their limit. All this would happen when, and because, certain transgressors in Israel had reached their limit. See, many in Israel would seek to be like all the other nations around them. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? But it would backfire on them. Many Jews wanted to be prestigious Hellenists rather than these backward Israelites. They were ashamed of their, what they thought were backward ways, not fitting in. So God sent Antiochus to nearly erase Israel's national identity in a bloody purge. This actually purged out much of the Jewish desire for assimilation to Gentile ways. You still had a very few, like the Sadducees we mentioned this morning. But mostly, this cured them of a lot. And this prepared a refined remnant to await their Messiah. People who were zealous for their faith because of what they had to suffer for it. The Pharisees, I've said many times, were originally the good guys coming out of this context, who were willing to die for their faith. That's how you have Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee of Pharisees, right? It all comes together. God had said in Ezekiel 20, verse 32, to Israel, he said, "What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." And that's what happened. And notice it says, Antiochus rose to power, but not by his own power. He did not gain power on his own. On one level, Satan empowered him. Satan was always that great red dragon trying to destroy the saints of God. And at another level, of course, the sovereign God of heaven gave Israel into the hand of Antiochus. Those things are both true. Antiochus didn't even realize the great drama of which he was this significant part. But it says he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, against the one who would come as Christ himself. Do you know what Antiochus named himself? Antiochus the IV added a surname for himself. Epiphanes, a Greek word for a divine manifestation. The Epiphany is the appearing of our Lord that some churches celebrate when the wise men and the Magi came to worship him. Epiphanes. Do you know what he inscribed on his coins? Basileus Antiochus Theos Epiphanes. King Antiochus, God manifest. Wow. There is one who is God manifest in the flesh, and he's not Antiochus. But he thought of himself as the incarnation of Zeus, and he was worthy of the worship that these stupid Jews were giving to this invisible God. Antiochus Epiphanes, he was called by a different rhyming name behind his back, which meant madman. But Antiochus Epiphanes died of illness, not by any human hand, as the text says. He died the same month that the temple in Jerusalem was restored and dedicated to God's worship. Verse 27 records Daniel's reaction of sickened horror and confusion. It's okay sometimes to read something in God's word and be overcome, not with joy, but with some questions, with confusion, even with horror sometimes. It's that serious. Verse 27 says, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." He predicted it, but he didn't understand how it would work out. But he knew it, that it predicted great sufferings for his people and great shame for God and his worship. So Some points of present relevance as we try to wrap this up. First of all, why is this relevant to us? Well, first of all, the God of heaven declares the end from the beginning. Believe the scriptures. We've seen along the way various ways in which it's proved Daniel, the book of Daniel, couldn't have been written in the days of the Maccabees. There's too many things they could not have known in the days of the Maccabees, like even the existence of Belshazzar, for instance, and other things. It's clear it was written when it says it was written, and it's clear that Daniel predicted the future with absolute accuracy in the details. So I'll just quote one text before moving on, but remember, Isaiah 46, 8-11, God says to Israel, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." So what's your reason for doubting the scriptures? Believe them. God's proven himself. People want God to prove himself. He's done it over and over. It's just that people don't want it to be true. So they find more reasons to disbelieve. Second, and this is for us as the church specifically, the evil one seeks to destroy both the saints and their worship. That's his goal. He seeks to destroy the saints and their worship. Be vigilant. Remember, what did the old covenant sacrifices in the sanctuary to do with the new covenant church? Everything. Everything. Not only has Christ's death fulfilled the Old Testament ritual atonements and rendered them obsolete, but the sacrifices and the incense and the temple worship are now fulfilled by the spiritual worship of Christ's church. Malachi's words are fulfilled that God's name would be great among the nations, and in every place incense would be offered to his name, a pure offering. For his name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. As Jesus said, the hour is coming and is now here, when neither in Jerusalem nor on Mount Gerizim will people worship the Father, but the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. 1 Peter 2 tells us that we are part of God's house, as a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It was of us as God's temple that God said in Haggai 2 to the returned remnant in Jerusalem who were rebuilding the temple, or just had rebuilt the temple, he said, "I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." And Zechariah 6 prophesied one who would sit as a priest on his throne, united the offices of king and priest, and he would build the temple of the Lord, it says. And those who are far away will come and build the temple of the Lord. Christ would build his church. Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ephesians 2, "We are growing into a holy temple in the Lord." 2 Corinthians 6, "We are the temple of the living God." But there's coming a day, as I've already mentioned from Daniel 7, there's coming a day when the worldwide church as God's temple will be desecrated and its regular and public worship virtually stopped for a brief time. This will be done by the man of lawlessness, the great and final Antichrist who attempts to usurp Christ's position and glory. There will be a great apostasy of the professing church to worship this satanic counterfeit, and the church of Jesus Christ will be briefly suppressed. Several texts talk about this. Some of them are highly figurative, as in Revelation 11 and Revelation 20. But one of the plainest texts is 2 Thessalonians 2. And so as we close, I want you to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 2. You need to be familiar with this text. Paul here will use the very same phrase in Greek for the temple of God that he uses throughout his writings of us, the church. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. The day of the Lord, the return of Christ, will not come until these unique events happen, unless the rebellion," the word is apostasy, "comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction," that is, he's devoted to perdition, to destruction, "who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders." This will be a miraculous person. "And with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." See, the Lord Jesus will destroy the great and final desolator of his temple. He's promised that the gates of Hades, the very powers of death and Satan himself, shall not prevail against the church. Whoever ruins God's temple will be ruined, the scripture says. That's what Paul says of the church, even at the local level. In 1 Corinthians 3, "Do you not know that you are God's temple?" Same phrase, same sort of wording as from 2 Thessalonians 2. "And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple," exactly the same phrase as 2 Thessalonians 2:4, "God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." So we can be confident that the Lamb will conquer those who make war on his people, whether from outside the church or from within the church. But we still have to understand where history is going. We must understand Satan's ongoing agenda. The evil one seeks to destroy both the saints and their worship. Understand that. Be vigilant. What does that kind of vigilance look like? What should you do? Well, there's some things you should not do. Do not abandon your fellow saints when they are persecuted, and that will come. Do not abandon the regular temple worship of God, even when society frowns upon it. It was that kind of censure and persecution that tempted many first century Jewish Christians to forsake the worship of God and the fellowship of his saints. Worship and fellowship should be easy for a true Christian when the alternative is just self-indulgent recreation and entertainment. But the test is harder when it will cost you more. That's the context of Hebrews 10, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together," not neglecting the assembling of yourselves together, "as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Verse 32 of that same chapter says why they were tempted. It says, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And that endurance leads me to the third and last application here. And that is that God decrees the exact length and severity of evil events. So we have to be steadfast. He said it will last as long as 2300 evenings and mornings, and no longer. And that's what happened. God says how long atrocities happen against his people. God says how long his church is molested. He decreed it, so we must be steadfast, knowing that he is our God. And he decrees the end from the beginning. So I close with Matthew 24. As Jesus speaks to his disciples, his church, verse 9, he says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased," I believe it's the same word as in 2 Thessalonians 2, "the man of lawlessness. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Our mission will be fulfilled, and then the end will come." Later, we'll talk about what this is exactly referring to, but later in the chapter, he says, "There will be a time of great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." You see, that's always how God operates. He decrees even evil things for his good purposes, but he cuts them short for the sake of his elect. So be encouraged and be steadfast. Let's pray. Father, there's much more here for us to really sink our teeth into, to chew on, to meditate on, so help us to do that. Please show us the relevance of this text for our thinking about the world and about the saints and about their worship. And Lord, when we are told by you that terrible times will come, we will naturally react with horror, with dread, until we remember who it is that we serve. Help us to remember that. Strengthen our hearts. May we not be discouraged, but encouraged, knowing that you decree the end from the beginning, and that all this works together for the good of those who love you, who are called according to your purpose. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.